There are few things more superfluous than knowledge for knowledge's sake. Hope. We're talking about hope. It's not something I plan to say, but more and more I'm hearing about Christian marriages breaking down. I don't care if somebody had 10 wives before they were saved. I don't care if somebody had 20 husbands before they were saved. I don't care what happened before somebody was saved. I don't care if they're divorced. I don't care if they're homosexuals. I don't care if they were hitmen for the mob. I couldn't care less what you did before you were saved, because God doesn't care. But God hates divorce. He hates it. What is there about hate people don't understand? He said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. He's a plural God. The permanency of a Christian marriage is to testify to the eternal unity of the Godhead itself. He hates it. The New Testament gives very little scope for divorce and remarriage. Very little. An unbelieving partner leaves, goes into adultery, something like that. Very, very narrow. The notion of two saved Christians getting divorced should be unthinkable. Unthinkable. That is for the world. It's not for us. But something's happening. When I was first saved in the early 70s, there'd been a poll done a few years earlier, a statistical analysis of divorce in America. In 1968, approximately 1 out of 25 evangelical Christian marriages ended in divorce. 1 out of 25. And it was inevitably something that happened when they had become saved after they were already married and the unbeliever left. When I was first saved, I never knew any two Christians who got divorced. I never knew anybody who knew two Christians who got divorced. Now, if you have an unbelieving partner who leaves, goes into adultery, backslides, falls away, there is a biblical scope for that. But when it's incompatibility or other issues, separation with the door open to reconciliation is the last resort. Divorce is not an option. If anybody thinks they can leave their wife and go off with another woman, or leave their husband and go off with another man and be in God's grace, what God are they talking about? It's an adulterous marriage. It is sin. You're living in sin. You'll be living in adultery. One, you're grieving the Holy Spirit, and you will give account for it on the day of judgment. Secondly, you are hurting your children, if there are any. You're not just hurting your husband or your wife. You're hurting your children. Don't think you don't. Even the world recognizes it. The predisposition of children from broken families to juvenile delinquency, substance abuse, to being divorced themselves, increases astronomically. But in addition to grieving the Spirit of God and hurting your children, you will hurt yourself. Roosters always come home to roost. There is a day of reckoning. God hates divorce. Christian marriages are under attack today as they rarely have been, and I understand that, particularly people in leadership in the church. I understand that. But divorce? It shouldn't be in our dictionary as Christians. It's a non-option. And to divorce a believing husband or a believing wife and enter another marriage, you'll be living in adultery. Whatever it is, find another name for your religion, because it's not Christianity. You're living in immorality. You're living in the shadow of God's judgment. It does not concern us. It is not for us. If there is major problem, separation, yes, with an aim towards reconciliation. But divorce, forget about it. Whenever a Christian marriage fails, it is because somebody's relationship with Jesus has failed. Either the husband or the wife, the vertical relationship has gone wrong. Because if it didn't, the horizontal one wouldn't have gone wrong. I don't care how incompatible you are, what kind of struggles you've had, what kind of clashes you've had. If both husband and wife are trusting in Jesus biblically, that marriage will not fail because it cannot fail. If it fails, it's because somebody's not looking to Jesus Christ. He is not Lord of your marriage. He's not Lord of your life. And to get divorced and then go marry another, this is absolutely sick. This is perverted. This is twisted. It's destroying society. Now it's destroying the church. We have reached the point statistically where the divorce rate among supposedly saved Christians has become as high as the secular world. This is absolutely, absolutely atrocious. There is a day of judgment. What does it say in Ecclesiastes? Live how you want, but don't think you won't give account for it. Hope. No matter what kind of problems you have in your marriage, and I say this to every one of us, there's a hope. To deny this hope for the marriage is to deny the Word of God, and it's to deny Jesus. You cannot build a marriage on human love. It is good to love your wife. It is good to love your husband. We must. But that kind of love is not good enough. Erotic love is not good enough. What the Bible calls filial love is not good enough. Storge, familial love, is not good enough. But agape love, unconditional love, you can only build a marriage on Jesus Christ. That love, we're told in Corinthians, never fails. If you're a Christian who is divorced from another Christian, you ought to seriously seek God about getting the marriage restored. If you cannot, I know many godly people that God has given them the grace to remain single and unmarried. But the last resort, unless it is these very few circumstances the New Testament allows for, is separation with the aim of reconciliation. Divorce is not for the people of God. God hates it. If you love Jesus, we will love what he loves. But if we love Jesus, we will also hate what he hates. He hates divorce. End of story. Open with me, please, to the book of Hebrews, the Epistle to the Hebrews, written to Jewish Christians just before the destruction of the temple in the first century. Heavenly Father, we come before you with thankful, prayerful hearts, asking you in your mercy that you will again open your word to us, Lord God. Build us up in the truths of your word and equip us for the calling you've set before us, Lord God. We ask this, believing in the name of your Son, Jesus. This Bible conference has been centered on the subject of hope. Most people would identify Hebrews chapter 11 as the faith chapter. But when we read it in the original Greek, it could co-equally be called the hope chapter. In fact, just the first verse of the chapter explains why it is as much the hope chapter as it is the faith chapter. Point, please. PowerPoint? Good. Hebrews chapter 11. Now remember, there's no chapter divisions in the original Greek. People added them in later. But it's a good place to begin in this case. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old received divine approval. By faith we understand that the world was created by the word of God. That is a Christological statement. Jesus is the word. He's the Logos. He's the creative angel of God, an agent of God. The world was made through him. He is God. So that what is seen was made out of things which do not appear. Only God can make something ex nihilo, from nothing. And God did that through Jesus, who is God. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he received approval as righteous. God bearing witness by accepting his gifts, he died. But through his faith, he is still speaking. Faithful believers continue to speak after their lifetime because of their faith. Okay? God is still speaking through men like John Bunyan to those who will listen. God is still speaking through men like John Wesley to those who will still listen. But above all, God is speaking through the authors he inspired to write his word. By faith, Enoch, Hanok in Hebrew, was taken up so that he should not see death, the first man raptured. He was not found because God had taken him. And that'll happen to those who are raptured one day. Now, before he was taken, he was attested as having pleased God. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. In other words, in order to please God, we have to have faith in him, but we have to have faith not only in his existence, but in the fact that he wants to take us to heaven. He wants to reward us. It is his eternal desire to reward those with faith in him. It's not just that he doesn't want to send people to hell. That is true. Hell was not made for people. Jesus said, on that day it will be said, depart to the place prepared for Satan and his angels. Hell was not made for human beings, as the Calvinists falsely teach. Hell was made for demons, not for people. But God does not save us simply so we won't go to hell. He saves us so we will go to heaven. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, took heed and constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which comes by faith. Now the reason Hebrews is emphasizing this kind of faith is we're justified by faith, by trusting in what somebody else did for us instead of by works. Under the law, it was different. Under the law, you had not salvation in the New Testament sense, but something called kapora, as in Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. If an observant Jew, faithful Jew, had real faith, real trust in God, and real repentance, the blood of these animals, like the Yom Kippur scapegoat, Haseer Ezazel, or the Sei Pesach, the Passover lamb, the blood of these animals would make kapora, would cover their sin temporarily, until the Messiah came and removed it. Okay? Now it's different, because the Messiah did come to remove it. This is a righteousness that comes by faith. In verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was to go. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked forward to the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. If we have real faith, we won't trust in this life or this world, but in the life and world to come. Okay. You can put up with a crummy marriage if you have to. Forever's a long time. This thing will be over before we have to worry about it anymore. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of the heaven, and as innumerable as grains of the sand on the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received what had been promised, but having seen it and greeted it from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. If our hope is in this life or this world, we're not living by faith. Almost every deception of Satan aimed at the church today. Post-millennialism, global peace plans, kingdom now theology, the word faith, name it and claim it stuff. Every lie of Satan aimed at the church and the Western world is designed to get us to trust in this life in some way. Why will somebody get divorced from a Christian husband or Christian wife and find somebody else? Because they're trusting in this life. But let's continue. Verse 15, if they had been thinking of that land from which they'd gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return by going back to the world. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was ready to offer up his only son. Again, a type of Christ, of course. Of whom it was said, "To Isaac shall your descendants be named." He considered that God was able to raise men even from the dead. Hence, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessing on Jacob and Esau. Notice that God blesses the Arab nations as well as the Jewish ones. There is a prophetic agenda for God, for the Arab nations, who are also Abraham's descendants, that they are prevented from getting because of the lie of Islam. The same as the Jews are prevented from getting the blessing God has ordained for them because of the lie of Talmudic Judaism, which rejects its own Messiah. God does not love Jews or Arabs more than he loves other people as individuals, but as nations. He has a special love for Israel and the Arabs as nations for the sake of Abraham. And there are specific prophetic promises for both Jew and Arab because of Abraham. Unfortunately, Abraham's descendants, anthropologically, are both prevented from receiving that promise because of false religion and rejection of Jesus. By faith, in verse 21, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his burial. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid for 3 months by his parents because they saw the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Faith has a lot to do with not fearing man. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. If somebody has real faith, they'd rather face opposition, even persecution, than have a good life in this world at the expense of truth and at the cost of engaging in unrighteousness. He considered abuse suffered for the Messiah greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. He looked to the reward. In those days, they could only look forward to the coming of the Messiah. He suffered for Jesus in the Old Testament sense. Jesus was, of course, present in the Shekinah and so forth. But then it continues. He wanted the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as if on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. They had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given friendly welcome to the spies. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and David, and of Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, received promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched raging fire, escaped the edge of the sword, won strength out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mockings, scourgings, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in expensive suits, riding in limousines, and staying in 5-star hotels at the expense of the church. Oh, sorry. They went about in skins, sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Not this, name it and claim it, blab it and grab it. You don't have to suffer. You're a king's kid. This is real faith. I'm not saying we're all going to suffer like this, but if our faith is real, we will all be willing to suffer like this if that's what it takes. These other people, as I've often warned, do not have faith in Jesus. They teach faith in faith. Now, God is mammon. not the God of the Bible. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts, mountains, dens, caves, and holes in the ground. All of these, though well attested by their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had foreseen something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Why did all these holy men and these martyrs not get what they hoped for? They didn't get it then. They will get it when we get it. We are to be co-heirs of the same reward of these heroes and martyrs. They can't get it without us. But even though they weren't going to get it in their lifetime because of their faith, they still trusted anyway, knowing they wouldn't get it in their lifetime. They don't get it without us. We don't get it without them. But let's look at the first verse. Esten de pistes. Now is faith. Elpi komenon. Of things being hoped for, or for things being hoped. Hupostasis. Reality. Pragmaton. Elekos o blepomenon. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Understand what it's saying. Faith is the assurance, but is substance. Substance. The church fathers tried to explain the Trinity by saying Jesus was of one substance with the Father. Homoousios. Homoousios. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. This defines faith, but it also defines hope. The things that you hope for, epigomenon. In other words, hope in the New Testament is future fact. The New Testament definition of hope is future fact. We have faith to believe what we hope for is going to happen. Because what we hope for and the one we hope in have to take place. Hope is a future fact. Hope is a future fact. Hypostasis. Hypostasis, no, he spelled it wrong, pragmaton. The substance of things hoped for, the substance of the things. So we get the word pragmatic. The reality of the things. In other words, faith is a reality, but so is hope. You're hoping in something that, from God's perspective, is already a reality. Just like these Old Testament saints, they didn't get it in their lifetime, but it was still a reality. They hoped for something that they knew was going to be in the future. Okay. Even though they couldn't see it. Epomenon. Point. And the text explains this because it's being written to Jewish Christians, Hebrews, by breaking down the Old Testament outline of Jewish history. After the fall of man. The antediluvian age, the diluvian age, that's the flood, antediluvians before the flood, patriarchal age, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the exodus in Egypt and coming out of Egypt, the conquest with Joshua, the period of judges, and the period of prophets and kings. That is the whole period from the fall of man up until the Babylonian captivity. The exile. It's a big chunk of Old Testament history. And it gives a list of characters from these various periods that are examples to us about what not only faith is, but what hope is. Now you have to understand why it is using this language of substance, hypostasis. Hebrews can be thought of as the Holy Spirit's commentary on the book of Leviticus. If you want to know what the sacrificial system of the Levitical priesthood was in the temple, how it foreshadows Christ, read Hebrews. Hebrews is like an inspired commentary on Leviticus. Only what you've got is this. The Old Testament is the shadow of my hand, if you can see it. The hand is the substance, the hypostasis. The shadow tells you that there's something that has substance. Something is making the shadow. You're not hoping in a shadow. You're hoping in what is making the shadow. You understand? It's a future fact. As the hand gets closer, the definition of the shadow becomes clearer. And so it was in the Old Testament. Before Jesus came, the scriptures became progressively clearer to the faithful. Jesus explained them. Now the same thing happens eschatologically in his return. The apocalyptic literature of the Bible, Revelation, Daniel, Ezekiel, Zechariah, those things likewise get progressively clearer the closer to his coming. The faithful will understand it clearer. The shadow tells you that there's something that has substance, hypostasis, causing the shadow. That's the law, the Old Testament. When the perfect comes, you have the Christ, the New Testament. That's the hand. There is substance. Hebrews is about shadows. Now let's understand this. The shadow tells you something is causing it. Even though you can't see what's causing it, the shadow tells you something's causing it. You have hope that something is coming that is causing the shadow, even though you don't see the hand yet. We have hope in what's coming, the kingdom, even though we only see the shadow. It is a future fact. Point. And to this end, it gives this list of characters. But this list of characters, once you get by Abel and Enoch, something happens. Commencing with the flood, followed by Abraham, the father of all who believed. Abel is the first martyr. Jesus spoke of him as the first martyr in Matthew 23. On you shall come the blood of all the martyrs from Abel. Havel in Hebrew. Enoch is the first man who's raptured. But then something happens. We get a list of people that these Hebrews would have known of from the Tanakh, the Old Testament. But when you read about them, you wonder why God picked them. In some cases, you and I never would have picked them. It is much like the genealogy of Christ. He had some pretty sinister ancestors. He had Gentiles in his ancestry because he would be the savior of both Jew and Gentile. There's a reason why you have those people listed in Luke and in Matthew. Well, there's a reason why you have these people listed as examples of faith and hope. Remember, in the Greek, it's not just the faith chapter, it's the faith and hope chapter. The two go together. Faith is the substance of what you hope for. Hope is a future fact. You have faith in a future fact. Noah. Unlike the Quran, unlike the Bhagavad Gita, or unlike the Book of Mormon, the Bible is brutally honest about the human condition. It is not hagiographic. It tells us about these people for what they were. It tells us about their good points and their bad points. As a father, I've got my good points and my bad points. As a husband, I have my good points and my bad points, although I'm having a hard time convincing my wife of that. As a preacher, I have my good points and my bad points. I can't convince anybody about that. We're told Elijah was a man like us in James' epistle. A man like us. Every one of these people have major recorded flaws and problems in their lives. They had battles over faith and hope in their own lives. Why does God give us a list of people that had so many problems as examples of what we should be like and what we hope for? Simply because we're messed up also. And so he takes people who've got their problems, who fought the fight of faith, but who continued to hope in Jesus. It says they hoped in Christ despite themselves and their circumstances. They hoped in him. They hoped for the outcome. They hoped in the reward. The Quran, the Book of Mormon, the Bhagavad Gita doesn't do that. They're hagiographic. They make these guys mythical heroes. The Bible tells us about people for what they were. Noah. Oh yeah, he was a preacher of righteousness. But was Noah a successful preacher? Seven people got saved and they were all related to him. He was successful because he was faithful. But I know plenty of evangelists with a lot more numerical success than Noah. He also had another problem. He liked to imbibe now and then. As a matter of fact, this great holy man of God, at least one day we know of for sure, after God blessed him, after he saw God, after God used him, the guy got loaded. And he fell down buck naked. Drunk as an Irishman on St. Patrick's Day. My mother's family's Irish, so I can get away with that. I can also tell Jewish jokes. Then, of course, we have Abraham, the father of all who believed. He's called in Hebrew Yedidah. Get the name Jedidiah, the friend of Yahweh. Yahweh had a particularly peculiar choice of friends. Would you want as a friend somebody who would lie to the point that he would be willing to sexually give his wife over to another man to save his own neck? And then after he repented so sincerely, turned around and did it again? Is that the kind of guy you would choose to be the father of all who believe? I'm telling you, look at these, like these Calvary guys, like Mike McIntosh, or these guys like Santos and myself. They're all drug freaks, fiends. I wouldn't choose people like us. But unfortunately, the world doesn't see that God sees things differently. He chooses people exactly like that. Then we have Sarah. Name means princess in Hebrew, Sarah. Sarah Shara Shir Sameach in Hebrew. Sarah sang a happy song. Her old man was as good as dead biologically. And he told her that they were going to have a baby. A geriatric pregnancy. Hang it up, Granny, you're way past it. Her faith was so tremendous, she laughed in her old man's face. What are you, nuts? That was her faith. But Hebrews only tells us that she had this hope. How can you hope for a baby when you're 100 years old? It doesn't tell us about her lack of faith. It doesn't tell us that she saw it as hopeless, you have to go back to Genesis to find that out. It doesn't tell us that Noah liked to hit the bottle. You have to go back to Genesis to find that out. It doesn't tell you that Abraham was willing to have somebody else get around with his old lady. You have to go back to Genesis to find that out. But then we come to Joseph. The Yiddish word is a nebish. A poor soul. Except for Jesus himself. No one else in the Bible ever experienced more rejection than Joseph. Now, he foreshadows Christ in that. Man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one men would turn their faces, Isaiah 52. He's a shadow of Christ. We understand that in terms of messianic prophecy. But this guy was a reject. His own brothers sold him down a river. His family rejected him. The Egyptians then rejected him initially. He's just a reject. Nobody took him seriously. A nothing, a nobody. He was rejected. But his father loved him. A lot of Christians experience rejection. Now I see this, of course, as an evangelist to Jewish people. I've dealt with this many times. Unspeakable things. I have friends who've come to believe in Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, and their own families held funerals for them. Literally sat shiva for them. I got this friend in England, Bev Ashby. She was a Hasidic Jewish family. Great singer voice, but ultra-Orthodox. And when she became a believer in Jesus, her family was sitting shiva for her. They had a wake for her. The Jews bury the corpse before the next sundown. Then they have a week of sitting shiva. And having known the deceased so well, she decided to come by and pay her respects. They went nuts. In Israel, we had a joke. If an Orthodox Jew gets saved, his family holds a funeral for him. If a Muslim gets saved, his family also holds a funeral for him, only he's at it. It's no joke. Rejection. The person, the brethren, esteem the least. Or don't esteem him at all. Then there's Moses. He had to blow the country because there was a picture of him on the wall down at the post office. Why do you think I live in England? I assure you it's not because of the warm beer. There was a warrant for his arrest. There may have been righteous indignation, but he knocked the dude off. Then we get to the conquest. Only instead of picking on Joshua as an example of hope, of faith, he gets a woman. The second woman in the list. Only this woman was unique. She was a shiksa. A Gentile. Not just a Gentile, a hooker. That's some role model for your daughter to follow after. That's some example you should hope to be like Rahab. Good Lord. What do you mean hope to be like Rahab? What do you want your daughter to do? Stand on a corner and turn tricks? What are you crazy? Look at what do you got? Makes no sense to us. Why would God, from that period of the conquest, pick a Gentile prostitute? Be like her, she had hope. Then we get to Gideon. Oh yeah, Gideon's army. He was brave. He was a masterful general, a brilliant strategist. He knew how to inspire people. Oh, God, please give me another sign. I need to know it's you. I'm going to put out a fleece. Put the frost, come on, the fleece, just as this one time. Forgive my doubts for really being a wimp, but I got to know. This was not a let me at him type dude. This was a wimp. This guy just didn't have it. But he hoped in a God who would give it to him. Then we get to Barak. Now it gets pathetic. It is a disgrace for a husband and father not to be the spiritual head of the marriage and family. When you see marriages and families where the wife is the spiritual head, it's not her fault. It's an all man's fault for not taking responsibility. This whole issue with women pastors, of course they're unbiblical. But we don't blame the women. We blame the men for not taking their responsibility. God has to use Deborah and Yael instead of Barak initially. Whenever God uses a woman, her head will always be covered. Whether it's an Esther, there's a Mordechai. Where there is a Deborah, there'll be a Barak. Only thing is, she wore the trousers. He wore the skirt. Go up against Sisera. You can do it. You can do it. She encouraged him. Sarah nagged, but she encouraged. She had to push this guy. Sarah nagged her husband to do something God didn't want him to do. The conflict in the Middle East to this day goes back to Abraham not taking responsibility and letting his wife push him into something against God's will. But Deborah was pushing Barak to do God's will. Then we get Samson. What a mighty man of God. He was invincible. Except when it came to broads. Not just women. Gentile women, preferably ones with no scruples and no morals. And he'd keep going back to them. He would pour out the secrets of his heart to a shiksa who was trying to set him up. It's amazing how people can have the hand of God on them, can be of the elect, someone God has raised for a purpose, be people of tremendous fortitude and strength, and at the same time, they're a sucker for a babe. If this was anybody, it was Shimshon, Samson. Then we have Jephthah. Another hero. He had a problem. He had the same problem as Jackie Gleason. What's the problem, Alice? I'll tell you what the problem is. I got a big mouth. Ralph Cramden. Jephthah. This was him. You ever speak too soon? Shoot your mouth off? When you make a vow, pay it quickly. You ever make promises to God you didn't keep? He was good at it. Why would God pick somebody like that? Then we have David. David, a man after God's own heart. But he sets up a righteous man, Uriah, a righteous man, he sets him up to get knocked off so he can take his old lady. He has a righteous man whacked so he can clip his wife. This is David Melech Israel. And then he takes a census of Israel and tries to build God's kingdom in his own strength, causing the nation to be depopulated. Yet he becomes the Old Testament standard of a good king and of a righteous shepherd. The Old Testament shadow of Christ as the good shepherd. All the other kings were compared to David. He walked before me like his father David. He did not walk before me like his father David. David is the Old Testament shadow of Christ. How good a shepherd, a pastor somebody is, how much like Jesus they are as the good shepherd. Well, David was the Old Testament shadow of that. Why would God make somebody like that a barometer? He had a guy killed so he could take his wife. Then we have Samuel. Samuel only had his job because the sons of Eli the priest were backslidden clergy. Because the sons of Eli were corrupt. That's why Samuel had his job. He gets his job because the sons of Eli were worthless. It actually says worthless. Well, something happens though. His own children turn out to be backslidden. Why would God take somebody whose children grow up to be backslidden? After the only reason he had his job was because somebody else's sons were backslidden. Why would God take a list of losers like this? Every one of them, their legacy and reputation is tainted by their defects. But Hebrews doesn't mention their defects. It only mentions their virtue. Your legacy and mine is tainted by our defects. But when God looks at us in Christ, He doesn't see the defects. He doesn't see what we are. He doesn't see what we used to be. He sees what we are going to be. Therefore, we have hope. Noah, I know Christians who battle with substance abuse. Abraham, Sarah. Man, I know Christians. When he went down to Egypt, he sunk to a low ebb. There's no sadder creature on the face of the earth than a backslider. You cannot meet Jesus and be the same. You go back to Egypt, you go back to the world, you will be worse than you used to be. Nobody can meet Jesus Christ and be the same. You're either going to be conspicuously better or conspicuously worse, but nobody's going to be the same. You go back to the world, you end up in a state of humiliation, doing things that are so reprehensible, you wouldn't have done it before you were initially saved. But God forgives him and takes him back anyway. And then he does it again. I won't do it again, Lord, I promise. I won't do it. How could I have done something so terrible? Joseph, the reject of rejects, bar Christ himself. Moses, a man criminally wanted for a capital crime, howbeit with mitigation. Rahab, a pagan hooker. How can there be hope for a hooker? Why would God take a hooker and make her a role model for us? Why would God take her and put it in His word for us to be a role model? Gideon, a scaredy cat, Barak, a man that who did not have the gumption that his wife had. Samson, somebody who kept going back into the same sexual sin time and time and time again till it nearly destroyed him and ultimately did. Jephthah, somebody who just shot his mouth off and got himself in big trouble. David, the shepherd after God's own heart, who did something so unspeakable, and then when he did it, he didn't even see it as wrong. Why did God pick people like this? Like Samuel? Like Rahab? Like Sarah? Like Jacob Prash? Like Santos? Why did he pick people like this? Because if there's hope for them, there's hope for us. Look at it. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. The assurance of things unseen. Hope. You see, we misdefine gomemnon as wish. Same as we looked at the Hebrew, yachel and tikva. They mean different things. There's hope and there's hope. There's wish and there's certainty. Future fact. Oh, Noah. Yeah, lots of Noahs. I hope my husband stops drinking. I hope he stops abusing alcohol. For him, it's not a beverage, it's a drug. He should never touch a drop. He can't handle it. I hope he stops it. It's hurting the marriage. It's hurting the family. It's hurting it. Oh, I hope he stops it. Moses, I hope he gets the situation with the law straightened out. I hope he gets himself off the hook with the court system. I hope he gets out of jam with the cops. Oh, I hope. I hope. Rahab. Oh, God, I hope she stops living immorally. That's my daughter. That's my sister. Look at what she's doing. She's selling a body on a street corner for the price of a shot of smack. What's she doing? Oh, I hope she stops destroying herself this way. The STDs, the HIV, I hope she stops it. Turning tricks and handing the money over to a pimp, what for? 20-minute high? I hope. Barak, oh, I just wish my husband would take responsibility to see that the children need a father who's a positive image, who brings them the Word of God. I wish my husband would stand up. I wish he would be my covering in the Lord. I wish he would. Oh, Samson, I wish you'd stop going back into that same stupid sexual sin time and time and time again, over and over, and always the same thing. I wish it would stop. I wish. Oh, Samuel. Samuel, you saw what happens when people have unbelieving kids, backslidden sons. Now your own children are that. Oh, I wish my backslidden son would repent. He's living in sin with his girlfriend. I wish my backslidden daughter would stop shacking up with a boyfriend. I wish. I wish. I wish. I wish. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. The assurance of things unseen. I wish, I wish, I wish. No, 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 no. No, 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 no. I know, I know, I know. God bless.